There's a story told of Calvin Coolidge after he became president upon the death as vice president to Warren Harding, that he invited some friends from his hometown in Vermont. He'd been raised there, but then he went on to Massachusetts, and that's where he came to political prominence. But he invited these longtime friends to the White House for a meal. And people who received the guest were excited, and they were also intimidated. These were country folk, and they had not known what life was like in the big city, and more than that, in the White House. And how did you do things in the White House? And they weren't sure they knew White House etiquette and what would go on. And so they decided on a simple policy. Whatever they would watch their friend Calvin, and whatever the president did, they would imitate. They would watch which fork he used, which way he did various things. And so that's what they did. They went through the meal, and everything went well through the various courses, through the desserts. Nobody used the wrong fork. Nobody licked the things the wrong way. Everything was fine until it came time for the after-dinner coffee time. And they gather around for the coffee time, and they watched as the president poured coffee into his cup and added milk and cream, and that seemed relatively easy, and they did all of that. And then they noticed that he set the cup off and then poured it into the saucer. And that seemed a little strange, but maybe that was the way they did it in Washington, and so they began to imitate him. And then with a sly twinkle in his eye, he picked up the saucer and put it on the floor for his pet cat that was there. And he chuckled with them. He knew that they were imitating him, and he led it on in that way. But I guess it's a kind of story that if you have a model you're imitating, you better sure that he's worthy of following, and what he's doing is worthy of following. And models are important. We know in our own life the importance of role models, people we can look at, examples that are set before us. It's one of the sad things I think about our culture is that we have a society full of celebrities. And maybe their abilities and their achievements are worth imitating, but their character is entirely something different. And so we lack heroes, people whose lives are worthy of imitation, not that just that their talents are worthy of our desiring and aspiring to. And then there's a whole different thing that's going on in our society. I'm becoming more aware that something that the young people know, that there's this whole breed of what are called social media influencers who are becoming incredibly significant. And they are known because of their on Instagram especially. And some of them are getting paid as much as $1 million a posting by advertisers. Because if they can get their product put on, there's all kinds of young people who will immediately rush out and want to get that particular kind of thing. That's not an influence that ultimately is a healthy influence as you look at the kind of things they're doing and the model of life they give. Christians, intriguingly, are given a strong emphasis in the New Testament on following examples. As a matter of fact, the obvious one is the Lord Jesus. We're called to be imitators of God in Ephesians 5:1. As his dear children, we're told to imitate. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, Peter writes. But it's not just them. Paul will say, imitate me. Now, he'll immediately say in one of those places in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But in other places, he say, the things that you've seen in me, practice these things. Elders are called to be examples to the flock. They're called to be the kind of people who don't just lead, but who show an example of what a Christ follower ought to look like in different ways. I'm so enormously thankful for role models in my own life. My own parents are significant, and I was at seminary last week, and as we were talking and thinking about, I am so grateful that I had a number of teachers who weren't just good instructors, but they were models who left an impact on my life and who shaped me in all kinds of different ways, not just the information that I received from them, but from the life they lived before me. That, by the way, for some of you who are thinking of it, is one of the great reasons to prefer in-person instruction rather than online instruction, because there's a difference between getting information and seeing a model of what's going on. I'm grateful for online instruction and those who have it, but there's something about when truth is wrapped in a person that becomes different. But it's not just people who are called to imitate, it's churches that are given models. Well, actually, not all that often. But there's all kinds of models of what church should be like, and I could go to a seminar virtually every weekend and having a different model of church. This church says this is how you do it, this church says this is how you do it, this church, and we're flooded with models. But it's interesting, there's only one church in the New Testament that's called a model. It was a very young church. It hadn't achieved any great thing. It had no great buildings. It had no programs as far as we know. And yet, in some way, Paul says it's a model. It's the church of Thessalonica. And I want you to look at that passage with me this morning in chapter 1, because it has something to say about us at Redeemer Fellowship and us as we think about what is central to the life of a local church and to us as believers. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And because it's a short chapter, we're going to look at verses 5 to 10, but we'll read the entire chapter, all 10 verses, just to remind ourselves of where we are. Paul, Silvanus, elsewhere known as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work inspired by faith, your labor sustained by love, and your steadfastness, your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kinds of people we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, a model, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer, who delivers us, who our deliverer from the wrath to come. I was thinking this week about what it would have liked to sit that first Sabbath day. You came for your normal kind of Sabbath ritual. Maybe you were a Jew, maybe you were a Greek who was interested somehow in this worship of the one true God. And as you went into synagogue that morning and the time came in the service, there was a stranger there from another part who was introduced as being from what we would know as Turkey. And he got up and began to speak. And at first you were curious as he spoke and as he began to speak. He was different. He was saying things that were strange. And then as you sat there, all of a sudden, as he talked more, you began to feel something within you this had the ring of truth to it. He was not just speaking like another speaker. There was something here behind those words and in those words. And by the time he finished, you couldn't wait to come back to hear more, because there was something in this answering all kinds of questions and pulling you in a different way. There was a number of them had that experience, mainly among the Greek-speaking population, as Paul came into the synagogue in Thessalonica. And we tracked last week 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then perhaps a number of weeks after that, up to maybe 6 months. We don't know how long he stayed in Thessalonica, but a group of men and women from very different backgrounds. There were the prominent women of the city among them. There were some of the Jews from the synagogue. There were people who spoke Greek and were into the Greek culture, but they had made a move away from idolatry. And then there were people who were rank idol worshipers before they encountered what Paul was saying. And some of them were wealthy, and some of them were slaves, and many of them were of the poorer classes. And God drew them together, not so much around this man, but around the truth that he and those who were with him were telling them. And a church was born in the city of Thessalonica, a place where 5-6 months ago, no one had ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And now there were people who were organizing their entire life around the fact that Jesus is Lord, and their life had been changed by that. And Paul is writing back to them after he had been forced to flee the city and wanted to spare the Christians any persecution because of him, and he's encouraging them. And we noticed last week he talks about the things he's thankful for, the things he's seen in their life. They are not just people who've adopted a new religion. They're people who've seen God and work in their life, and they've got a faith in God that is leading them to work and live out that faith, and a love for people and a love for the Lord that's making them stay in a hard place. And they have a hope and a view of the future that's making them endure even in the most adverse of circumstances. Now he wants to emphasize what the gospel has done. And we noticed last week that phrase, knowing brethren, beloved of God, his election of you, and we talked a little bit about that. But I want to come back to verse 5 and 6 and notice that those two verses combine to say that a model church is created and shaped by the gospel, by the word of God, by the message. So Paul, first of all, in verse 5, talks about the impact of the gospel, and then he talks about the imitation of that the gospel produces in people's lives. So notice, first of all, in verse 5, when he describes his coming, and he says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of people we prove to be among you for your sake. Now let me unpack some of that. First of all, let's look at the word that's obvious, gospel. It's important that we constantly remind ourselves that the word gospel means to announce good news about something that's happened. It isn't just to share good news. It is to share good news about an event that has taken place. It was used of a victory announcement by a Roman general or a Greek conqueror about something that had happened. When Paul came, he didn't come with good advice. He didn't even come with a good philosophy of life that would help them in the midst of things. He came with good news about what God had done. Later in chapter 2, he'll talk about it as the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God in every way. It comes from him. It belongs to him. It is about him. It is God's gospel. It is God's good news, his announcement of what he's done. And in chapter 3, he'll call it the gospel of Christ. So he came to them proclaiming the truth about what God had done. Later in Corinthians, Paul will describe the gospel in simple ways. Gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. And those three things he is saying to people who were idol worshipers, many of them, or in the Jewish segment, who thought back to Moses and what God had done back then, that God has entered into history in a person and in those events. He will describe it in verse 8 as the word of the Lord. That means the word about the Lord Jesus. Because when he talks about the Lord like that, he almost always means the Lord Jesus. It centers on him and it's about him. Now, he also says, not only that was our message. You notice the end of the verse? You know what kind of people we became among you. It wasn't that we just came with a message, but we came with a message that was incarnated in our lives. You saw it lived out. There was no disjunction between the message and the messenger. And he'll come back to that in chapter 2 as we'll walk there next week and talk about how the message came in flesh in a person's life. And he lived consistently with the message he proclaimed. But he says, you know, when we preach to you, it didn't come in word only. It came in word. The gospel is always in words. There's this cliche that's often attributed to, I think it's St. Francis. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, first of all, it's not likely that St. Francis said it. If he did, he was wrong. The gospel always requires words. Now, we can demonstrate the gospel, but nobody will be saved by seeing your good life. They will only be saved by hearing and trusting God's good news. There's content to the gospel. So he says, it didn't come to you in word only. It came in power. And he's talking about the impact in their lives. They experienced when Paul talked about, when he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it impacted their life. It wasn't just like they'd come to believe new ideas. They had become in some way new people. And it came in the Holy Spirit. Now, it may have in the background the idea that there were miracles associated, and there were in Thessalonica, but the primary idea is that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicted you of the truth of the message. And the Holy Spirit is the one who stirred up faith within you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who made Christ real to you and came to indwell within you after you trusted him. And it came with conviction and assurance. This wasn't to think so. This was God at work in your lives. Paul is reminding them, you are a people who are created by the gospel, or the God of the gospel, as he took it and brought you to faith and trust in Christ. But that faith had an impact upon your life. It not only, the gospel created you, it shaped you. So you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having welcomed the word in much turmoil, affliction, trouble, with joy from the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul is saying, first of all, is that the word of God came into your lives and it changed the way you lived, so you became imitators of us. That's the first thing. They saw Paul and they saw his relationship to Christ and the things that were true in his life. And because Paul was walking in obedience to the Lord, they became imitators of the Lord indirectly through Paul. And Paul kept coming back to that. They obviously were only beginning to walk as they ought to, but you'll notice later in the book, he will say in chapter 2 and verse 11, he'll say, when you heard the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he'll say, you receive from us how you ought to walk, so as to please God, just as you were doing. Do even more. So the gospel had shaped their lives. They'd become imitators of the Lord. They'd begun to live in a different way, different from their pagan background, even from their Jewish background of the past, because of what God's gospel had done in their lives. But the main way they imitated the Lord, Paul and the Lord, was the way they accepted, they welcomed the word. It's an interesting term there. It doesn't mean just that they received it, but they welcomed it. They grabbed it and they made it their own. You received the word in the midst of all kinds of conflict and opposition. It wasn't a good time to become a Christ follower. There was nothing in the culture that promoted them to become a Christ follower. And there was opposition from within the synagogue, from those who'd been part of the synagogue. Later, there was opposition in the whole community. There was an uproar, all of those kind of things. And it only grew stronger as Paul was chased out of town. but they trusted the gospel in the midst of much opposition. There was social ostracism, we'll see it later. They no longer did what good Thessalonians did in terms of the idols and the social requirements. But even though there was opposition, they'd found truth and they received it with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And God was at work in their life. And they'd understood the reality that the Lord's joy doesn't remove affliction, it sustains us in the midst of affliction. But the point of verses 5 and 6 is ultimately to say, a church, this church that he's about to call a model church, is created and sustained by the gospel, the word of the Lord. It is deeply gospel-centered. It is deeply Christ-centered. And it keeps bringing us back to the person who is embodied in the gospel and the Lord Jesus, who is at the center of our life. And as Redeemer Fellowship moves forward, we will only move forward as we never forget who we are. We are a gospel-created, gospel-shaped people living from that center out into the world. But if the church is shaped by the gospel, the church is also, if it's a model church, is called to spread the gospel. So you'll notice now in verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about two ways in which they spread the gospel by their imitation of Paul and of the Lord. One is the impact they had on other churches, and the other is the impact they had into their whole community. So you'll notice in verse 7, he simply says, so that you became an example. You became, well, the Greek word is tupos, and it looks at a stamp that is used in a stamp and die kind of thing. There was an impression that was given. There was a model that others could look at and see. You became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, just to tell you, those were two regions. So Macedonia is the upper part, Thessalonica is part of it. Achaia is all the southern part, Athens, Corinth, all the way down the Peloponnesus of Greece. Those are the two. So all of Greece, he's saying, from the north to the south, believers in all of these places. Now, that's an interesting thing. We don't know that many other churches that were. We know there was a church in Philippi. I know churches in Berea. There are apparently believers in Athens. There were believers in Corinth. And there are others. And they kept talking about, do you see what God's done in Thessalonica? Paul came in there. He preached the gospel. And there was this massive movement that brought together people from all kinds and made a church in a Roman citadel proud of its Roman heritage, and God brought them together, and by their commitment to the gospel and the transformation of their life, they became an example to other churches of what a God-centered church looks like. But it wasn't just an impact on believers. Now, you need to understand and remind you, let me remind you of this. Thessalonica is a port city. So it's on the shores of the Aegean Sea at the north, right at the end of what's called the Thermaic Gulf. And it was a place from which shipping went out. So all of the north area drained down into Thessalonica, and north and south over to Ephesus, around to Athens, across to Alexandria. That whole area of the eastern end of the Mediterranean was affected by Thessalonica as a major port city, going out in all of these different directions. And then it was on the east-west highway between the port that went to Rome to the west and all the way to Byzantium or Constantinople or Istanbul, because it's not Constantinople. Oh, anyway, there's a bad song about all of that. So it was right on this major thoroughfare connecting to Rome, east and west, north and south. And Paul is saying, you became a hub. You became a hub for the gospel. From you, the gospel sounded forth. You'll recognize this word, ex-echeo, echo. It's a word that was used of a ringing sound, like the banging of a gong, or the sounding of a trumpet, a noise that echoed and reverberated at high volume and at great distances, this boom that went through the whole region. And Paul says, that's what you were. You were a boom point. And it went out everywhere. Now he's obviously using some hyperbole there because it didn't reach everywhere, literally. But what it means is you've become a place from which the word of God has sounded forth. You've become a place where people have gone in all of these different ways. As a matter of fact, when I go somewhere, and I've been there before, there's going to be somebody who comes up and say, Paul, I think I've heard your name. I met some people that talked about what happened when you went to Thessalonica. And they came and, you're the guy? I don't need to report how we entered there. They already know. Part of it was, I'm sure, the Jewish synagogue sent out emergency wildfire notices to all the synagogues. This is what happens if Paul shows up. But also, Christians went. And as part of their business, they moved in transport and they moved in different directions. Now, notice something. This was not an evangelistic organized campaign. This was the spontaneous spread of the gospel because individual Christians felt the need to share what God had done with them in the various places that the Lord led them. Some of them never left Thessalonica, but some of them passing through had met some Christ followers and they had come to know Christ and they went other places talking about what God had done to them. Or some of them just may have a report. You don't believe what's going on in Thessalonica. And the gospel spread, not because Paul organized an outreach thing, but because believers saw themselves as people who were to spread the gospel in the various places that the Lord has put them. They didn't come together as a church to preach the gospel to those in the service, although they may have done that. They went out in the various places of their life. And that's what God calls a local church to be, a place from which the gospel sounds forth, a congregation of believers. They didn't have mass media. They didn't have a church building. They didn't have, all they had was people who'd met Christ and they wanted to spread and share the gospel. And that's our calling. Our calling is to be people who represent Christ where we are and tell the story of what God has done in our life for their good and for God's glory so that they might come to follow Jesus as well. So a local church is created and shaped by the gospel. A local church spreads the gospel, a model church. And a local church sees evidence of God's work in the lives of people by conversion to the gospel. Now, this doesn't quite fit into the topics, but I want you to notice what Paul stops in the middle of verse 9 just to talk about. He talks about what it looks like if you're a Christ follower. Remember back in verse 3, he said, you have a faith that works, you have a love that serves, and you have a hope that endures. Well, there's a certain sense in which he comes back to those three ideas, their faith, their love, their hope. Because he says, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the first thing they're noted for is their turning. And to serve the living and true God, or serving, and to await his Son from heaven. Waiting. So, turning. Now I want you to notice the order here because it's extremely important. You turned to God from idols. Now the whole point, and this is the Hebrew word that's used for repentance, is turning. The Greek word has about it the idea of changing the mind, but it doesn't just mean what you think. Because the whole idea of turning is you're heading in one way, and that way is leading you away from God. There's a way that seems right to a person, the Old Testament says, and the end of it is the ways of death. And so Paul says, what happened was when you heard the word of God, the gospel, you turned to God. You began to realize that, as he will say in the very next statement, he is the living and the true God. All of these dead idols, all of these pagan ideas, that he is the living and the true God. And he's made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. And he'll talk about his resurrection in the very next verse. So conversion is, first of all, a turning to God. But you turn to God, and in doing that, you turn away from idols. Now, sometimes the gospel is preached, turn away from your sins to Christ. I'm not saying that's wrong, it's just misguided, because the issue isn't get rid of your sins, it's turn to God. And when you see who Jesus is, all of those sins will look different. All of those idols will look different. This is a place that was full of idols, just like any place, but 50 miles in the distance to the south, you could see Mount Olympus. We think of the Olympic Games, but Mount Olympus was the home of the gods. It was the home of Zeus. Right there, right in front of them, was all of the mythology, all of the ideas that were so full of Greek religion. And then the city was full of idols. So you had the city's idols, and you had the family idols, the domestic idols. They were all around, and they were reminded of that. And idols were woven into the fabric of the day, so that if you didn't worship the gods who had dominance in the city, then you were doing social disservice, because the gods might be angry if people in Thessalonica didn't worship them, and the status would be, and they were worshiping the Caesar increasingly as well, and Caesar would be upset if you didn't worship him. But to follow Christ meant to turn your back on idols and to serve the living and true God, even though you know that that turn was going to cause all kinds of trouble behind you. And so it did. That's where the affliction came from those who were following the old traditions or the old idols as you move toward Christ. And conversion always involves not just an accepting of Jesus, but a turning toward Jesus as Lord and Savior. You cannot have Jesus as Savior if you reject him as Lord. He won't allow himself to be divided that way. You turn to Christ as he is. Now, understanding what it means that he's Lord, that takes a lot of time in our lives, and we're not going to get there until we bow before him. But we're called to turn to God and be filled with the glory and greatness of God, and our sins will look different to us if we've really met Christ. That doesn't mean they won't have a pull. That won't mean... And in our society, it's not idols like you would meet if you go to certain places in the Middle East, in the Far East, or in certain countries in the Southern Hemisphere. We have our American idols: money, sex, power, pleasure, celebrity, fame. I mean, recent polls tell us that the number one desire of teenagers, these are maybe 5 years out of date, was fame. And we see those things in all kinds of different ways. And the gospel calls us to find who Christ is, and in that to see that all of that is empty and false, at least not lasting. But we don't just turn to God from idols, we turn to serve the living and true God. It isn't just about confessing him. But when God works in our life, there is a desire to serve this God to whom we turn, to do his pleasure, to do his will, to live in ways that honor him and promote him, to share his gospel, to serve his people, to minister in grace. And so, just as Paul said, you have a toil, hard work, inspired by love, challenges us to look at life differently and to look at people differently and to begin to live out the gospel both as we speak but also as we wash one another's feet and meet the needs of those around us. And then Paul says, you turned You serve and you're waiting for a son from heaven who he raised from the dead. Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. I want you to think about that word, wait, because it's not a passive word. It's actually the word await. To wait up, as it were. And here's the difference. We went to stay with some friends when we went to Dallas the first night, long-term friends, and it was a delight to be with them. And when we walked up, or we walked up to the door and we came in, and they had everything ready, it was quite evident they weren't just waiting for us to come. They were awaiting us. The room was in order. The food was all ready. The plans for what we were going to do were all set up. They just weren't, well, the in-rigs are coming, and we'll deal with it when they get. They were awaiting us. I know that if you come, as often some of you have come over to our house, Elizabeth just doesn't wait. She awaits. She spent the day getting things ready and working on things. Now, if you come when I'm there, yeah, you're going to have a different issue. But waiting for his son from heaven is to live in such a way that there is expectation and there is preparation. Now, notice how he's introduced. To await God's son from heaven, whom he rose from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. So first of all, he is reminding them of who Jesus is. He is God the Son. He is not only God the Son, he is God the Son ascended to heaven. And he is God the Son ascended to heaven because he was raised from the dead. He is Jesus. So he is the earthly Jesus who lived a human life and died. But God raised him and God elevated him to the right hand of heaven. And he is coming as our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, in a certain sense, he's already delivered us from the coming wrath. That is, we will not suffer eternal punishment because Christ has come and paid the penalty. And so God has dealt with the final judgment. But in this context, what Paul is talking about is the second coming of Christ when God is about to pour out his judgment on the earth and Jesus will come to deliver us from the coming wrath when he returns. So just notice with me, take your book, your Bible, and in 1 Thessalonians, let's just notice this. We have this verse, chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Then chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord Jesus at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Saints, but holy ones, I think is a better rendering. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. Or chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Can't be accidental, can it, that at every kind of turning point in the book, Paul ends by pointing us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty that he is coming and to call us to live in the light of that. And he's going to come back to these Thessalonians who are in the hardest of times and the most difficult of times and tell them, you turned, you're serving, keep waiting, be expectant, because he's the deliverer, And the story will end on his terms and not their terms. So a model church is created and shaped by the gospel. A model church spreads the gospel. A model church has people who bear the marks that they've encountered the gospel. They've turned. They're serving. They're awaiting with an expectancy toward the Lord Jesus. Our need as a church isn't to find some magical techniques. It's to be what God's called us to be and to live in a way that honors him, to keep the gospel center, to send the gospel out, and to be people who live out what happens when God works within us and as we live with an expectancy that he is Lord. And history's not in the hands of the politicians. It's in the hands of our Savior. One of the things that happens when we come around the Lord's table is we remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Do this until I come." And Paul said, "As often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You preach it. So there's a certain way in which when we come to the Lord's table, it's a way of reminding us that we are created by the gospel and we're shaped by the gospel and we share the hope of the gospel. And it's grounded in the good news of what God did in history in Christ. He died and rose again. So we remember at this table his death for our sins and for our place, so that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to come and take these symbols in remembrance of him. As we say every week, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. It's his people who take these symbols. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, then his call is to turn and trust, and then to serve and wait. So we're going to celebrate what Christ has done once again and give thanks. And then, having sung and passed around the symbols, I will lead us. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, who's at your right hand, whom you raised from the dead, who is our rescuer, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Thank you, there's no condemnation because you poured out your wrath on him in our place. So we take these symbols with awe in our hearts and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.